You know, stories that have reversals in them make the best tales, don't they? The best stories. We cheer for the nerd who gets the girl, while the proud, popular guy is left in the dust. We shout for joy when the quaint, small mountain town fends off a large development firm for ruining the landscape. And we're happy to see the upstart political campaign win against the well-financed veteran from D.C. These kinds of stories are so great because life isn't always like that. It doesn't always turn out that way. It often seems like the ones that win are the powerful, are the rich, are the well-connected. But this is what's so great about God's story of redemption. See, because what rarely happens in real life actually comes true for God's people. The lowly are lifted up. The high and mighty are taken down. The proud are scattered. The hungry are filled. And as we've been in this story of Esther, we've seen that this is a story of great reversals. And that points to the larger story of God's redemption through Christ. God does things that seem to be against the odds. Well, last week in our study of the book of Esther, we were in chapter 7. And we saw how Esther courageously revealed herself as a Jew, as a part of God's people, to the king. She identified with God's people, and she requested deliverance of her people from Haman's evil edict to annihilate the people of God. And we also saw how the villain, Haman, suddenly came to ruin as the king found out the truth and responded with judgment and wrath. But as we begin with chapter 8 today, even though Haman has met his comeuppance, the greatest issue of this edict of annihilating the Jew hasn't been resolved. It's still the law. The crisis is far from over in our story. See, the law of the Persians was irrevocable. And so even though Haman was dead, his murderous, genocidal edict lived on. And in about 11 months, the Jews will still face extermination unless God intervenes. And fortunately, we have seen God in his providence intervene so many times. He is involved in the big things and the small things. He's orchestrating the solution to his people's doom. Well, God wants us to see in our text today how in his providence he creates great reversals for his people. We'll see three major reversals in this chapter, and the first one is the reversal of power. The reversal of power. Follow along with me as I read verse 1 and 2 of our text. And remember, God is speaking to us through his word. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Thus far, the reading of God's word. So here we're told the same day that Haman is put to death, the king gives Esther Haman's house. And that means everything. Not just his home, but his property and all of his wealth. And this was the law back in those days in Persia that if there was a traitor, and that traitor was put to death, all his property would become the property of the crown. But here we find the king wanting to compensate Esther for all of her trouble and for the wrong done to her and to her people. And so he gives this property over to her. And then we're told that Mordecai comes before the king. Now, why does he come before the king? Well, it's because Esther has finally told the king who Mordecai was to her. Who was Mordecai to Esther? Mordecai was her cousin, but had become her father because her parents had died, if you remember, and he had sort of adopted her as his daughter. But even more importantly, Mordecai was a Jew, as Esther was a Jew. And so far from being disturbed by this truth, the king's response to it was to promote Mordecai. Mordecai was given Haman's previous position as prime minister in the kingdom. King Ahasuerus takes off his signet ring that he got back from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And here we begin to see this great reversal of power. If you'll recall, Mordecai was neglected. He was forgotten. He had discovered a plot to assassinate the king years ago, and he told Esther about it. Esther told the king, and the king was saved. But the king never rewarded Mordecai. But the night before, the king couldn't sleep. And he was reading this record book of good deeds to the king, and he noticed that Mordecai had never received his reward. And so he was honored before Haman's death. But now he is given the authority of the king by being given his signet ring. He was forgotten, but now he was remembered and honored and given great power. And furthermore, Esther gives Mordecai the power over Haman's household, all his possessions. And so this reversal is complete. Mordecai has Haman's previous power and wealth. And then we come to the next section where Queen Esther goes before the king and the exchange that takes place, her pleading with the king. So number two, we see the reversal of the decree. The reversal of the decree. So I'll resume reading from verse 3 and go to verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and to the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On the day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, we see in this section, the queen gives an emotional appeal to the king. Esther goes one more time into the presence of the king, and she first throws herself down at his feet, and she weeps, and she pleads. You know, earlier, her appeal to the king was calm, was collected, was done in a stately way. But now, Esther allows her emotions out, crying and pleading desperately for mercy for her people, for the king to revoke the evil plan, the edict of Haman. And we're reminded here that Haman was an Agagite, the descendant of the Amalekites. They were enemies of God's people. And here we have represented in Haman the age-old conflict between the seed of Eve and the seed of the serpent. And then the king holds out his scepter to Esther, indicating that he extends his favor to her. And she stands up, and then she responds with these appropriate courtly phrases: if it please the king, if it's wise in your sight, etc., if it seems right. And then she finishes her plea with these rhetorical questions. She bemoans the fact that she will have a complete inability to bear the sight or the thought of such calamity to her people. How could she bear to see the destruction of her own people, her kindred? See, we see how Esther identifies with her people so closely. They are her kindred. You know, this is one of only two times where Esther shows emotion in this book. The other time is in chapter 4, in verse 4, when she was deeply distressed when Mordecai was mourning, when he dressed himself in sackcloth and ashes. And so now she is identifying emotionally with her people like she identified with her own flesh and blood. This time, though, it's not an easy matter to resolve. You see, the problem, as I mentioned before, is that Persian law is irrevocable. And so the king's hands are tied. And he tells Esther, you know, I've given you the house of Haman, and they've hanged Haman. In essence, he's saying, I've done all these things for you, Esther. What more could you possibly want? He just can't seem to fathom the connection that Esther feels with her people. So what he does is he gives her and he gives Mordecai free rein to counteract Haman's edict, Haman's law. You see, this is a parallel or a reversal, if you will, because the king gave this same kind of liberty to Haman to create this decree, this edict to destroy the Jews. But now he gives this power to Esther and to Mordecai, complete liberty to craft this edict. So another reversal of power. Now this responsibility is Esther and Mordecai's. Now, being the godly leader that Mordecai was, Mordecai didn't waste any time, did he? He summoned the king's scribes and he wrote an ingenious edict that counteracted Haman's edict. And we read about this in verse 11. It allowed the Jews everywhere to organize and defend themselves on this day when the Persians were told they could annihilate the Jews. The difference between these two edicts is that Haman told the Persians to aggressively destroy the Jews, where this edict, even though we're given the same terms, they're told that in essence they can only defend themselves if they are attacked. We're to notice how this new decree was disseminated into the kingdom. You know, there's a lot of details given here about how this decree was written in all these different languages of 127 provinces and in the script of the people, and then how the vast postal system of the Persian Empire was employed with these swift horses of the king, and they rode out immediately, urgently, and issued this decree in all of the empire, including the citadel of Susa. All right, so we've seen this reversal of power, and then we've seen the reversal of the decree. Now, in this final part, we see the reversal of emotions. The reversal of emotions. And so I'll conclude reading God's word, verses 15 through 17. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province, in every city, whenever the king's command and his edict reached, or wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. That ends the reading of God's word. Well, once the edict went out, Mordecai left the king's presence. And notice how the details were given of what he wore. He wore royal regalia, royal garments. We're given this detailed description of the colors. Here again, we see the reversal of Mordecai's situation, because it wasn't too long ago that he was mourning, he was grieving, he was fasting, he was in sackcloth and ashes for everyone to see. But now, this great reversal, with this counter decree, Mordecai comes out from the very presence of the king, clothed in royalty. Mordecai, who used to be condemned to death, now he's given the position of Haman, and he has great glory, and he's been in the presence of the king. And furthermore, we see how the city of Susa responded to Mordecai with shouting and rejoicing. Not only in Susa were they glad, but in every province, everywhere this edict reached, we're told there was gladness and joy among the Jews, and there was a feast and a holiday. Not only were they rejoicing, they were feasting. Now, remember the history of this story so far. You see, when Haman and the king wrote the first decree, you may remember at the end of chapter 3 that the king and Haman sat down to drink. They sat down to celebrate. They sat down to party over this murderous edict that had just been declared to all the country. And it says Susa was thrown into confusion. And as a result, Mordecai, of course, fasted. He lamented. But now, God's people and Mordecai are experiencing exactly the opposite. We see the reversal from mourning to joy, grief to gladness, shame to glory, defeat to victory, fasting to feasting. And you know, the most ironic transformation of all is surely the concluding note at the end of this chapter. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. What a fitting reversal, right? Because how did this story start off? It began with Esther concealing her identity as a Jew for fear of what it might bring. Well, now it's come full circle, so that many people in all over the empire are adopting a Jewish identity for fear of the Jews. So we see the great reversals in this chapter. The reversal of power, the reversal of the decree, and the reversal of emotions. So you might be thinking, so what? What do I take away from this ancient account of these reversals? How are they relevant for believers today? Well, I believe they instruct us as to how we ought to live and to think as believers in our world today. And let me give you three concluding application points. First, what do we learn from the reversal of power that Mordecai experienced? Well, again, we think of what Mordecai went through. He was forgotten. He wasn't rewarded for his good deed. And then he experienced the rise of Haman's power. And we saw Haman's arrogance and pride and how he commanded everyone to bow before him. And then in addition to that, Haman was condemned to die along with his fellow Jews. And Mordecai went around in sackcloth and ashes, fasting and seeking the Lord's deliverance. What does this teach us about the Christian life? Well, it teaches us that all believers have to endure hardship, persecution, and suffering for the sake of being part of God's people, for the sake of following Christ. No believer is exempt from sitting in the dust of mourning and lamenting. See, we are called to endure hardship and not to be surprised at the fiery trials that come upon us. We're to be ready to suffer as a child of God and not be ashamed. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And so my first application point is Christians must be ready to suffer and wait for the reversals of God. You see, this is the pattern we see in Scripture of many of the heroes of the Bible, of Hannah, of Esther, of Mordecai, of Job, of David, of Jeremiah, of Daniel. The Scriptures are full of these kinds of examples and these kinds of exhortations. "Weeping may tarry for the night," says the psalmist in Psalm 35, "but joy comes with the morning." We read in Psalm 23, God's way for us is often to take us through the valley of the shadow of death, to get us through to the green pastures and the feast. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." And in 2 Timothy 4:5, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And don't we find this in the life of Christ? We find that he is the suffering servant. He came to this world to give of himself selflessly. He knew of the reward that he would get someday. He would be exalted again in heaven. But Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that we are to have this mind among ourselves that is ours in Christ Jesus. Jesus was in the form of God. And yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. See, God tells us to take up our cross and follow Christ. He will eventually reverse our sufferings and restore us to victory and strength, just as he did with Jesus, his son. Secondly, though, let's consider the reversal of decree. the reversal of the decree. What does this show us about how we are to live our lives as believers? What did Esther do? She identified with her people, and she mourned over the pending suffering and death sentence, and she went to the king's presence, and she pleaded with him. She shamelessly expressed her emotions, interceding for her people. And this reminds us of Jesus' teaching in the parable in Luke chapter 11 about the man who came to his neighbor at midnight. He awakens his neighbor and he says, "A guest has arrived unexpectedly and I need to give them bread." And the man said, "The doors are shut. Don't bother me now. I'm in bed. Come back tomorrow." But the man persists. And Jesus concludes, "Yet because of his importunity, he will give it to him." Importunity, that's an old word that means bold, shameless, insistent, urgent pleading, pressing, prayerfulness. See, Jesus is pointing to this simple earthly example of urgency in prayer. This man pleaded for what he needed. And I think that's what Esther is showing us here in our text. She weeps, she cries, she pleads with the king to avert this evil plan of Haman. So what do we learn from this? Well, I think the point is that Christians must intercede with pressing prayerfulness for God's will and the needs of God's people. Esther was insistent and urgent in her intercession, and so we are to be before the Lord. You see, Jesus points us and his disciples in Luke chapter 11 to the idea that how much more ought we to be as the children of God, persistent pleaders with our Father who is in heaven, to ask and to seek and to knock, as he goes on to say. See, God is not like this sleepy neighbor who's reluctant to get out of bed. Or is he like the wicked king in Esther's life? Our Father in heaven stands ready to give good gifts to those who ask him. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Well, thirdly, what do we learn from the reversal of the emotions of the Jews? You know, as we come to the end of this chapter, we read about how the Jews rejoiced. They had light and gladness and joy and honor. There was feasting. They made it a holiday. Now, you might be thinking, isn't that a little presumptuous? Isn't that a little premature? After all, there were still 11 months to go. A lot could change during that time period. And furthermore, who's to say that they would be able to defend themselves against their enemies? And yet, they didn't hold back. They rejoiced. Well, what does that teach us about the Christian life? Well, thirdly, Christians should live a life of joy because of the promised and certain victory to come. We have joy knowing that the victory has already been won, has already been determined through the work of Christ. I want you to think about our condition apart from Christ. It's very similar to the condition that the Jews were in Persia, as they were under the edict, this first edict of Haman. You see, to understand the good news of God's grace and the gospel, we must understand the bad news. And the bad news is that God is utterly holy and righteous and just. He is a perfect judge. He demands perfect obedience to all of his commandments. He created us to be perfect like him in holiness, to reflect his glory. And yet, the first man sinned and plummeted the whole human race into sin. We are born with a sinful nature. We're separated from God because of our sin. We're born with a rebellious nature against God. God gave the Ten Commandments to us not to show us this is how you live and therefore you can be accepted by Him if you live this way. No, He gave us the Ten Commandments to show us we can't possibly live this way. There's only one man that lived this way, Jesus Christ. We fall short of these commandments, of the glory of God. And God is a righteous judge. He must punish every violation against His commandment, every sin. And therefore, all of us, apart from Christ, amass this great debt before God that we cannot repay. We cannot atone for our sins. We cannot be good enough for God, no matter how much you try to be a good person. And you see, the edict of God, the first edict of God, was the covenant of works. He said, live this way, and you will receive salvation. None of us can live that way. And so, the curse of that edict, the doom of that edict, is that God must judge all sin. That we cannot earn favor with Him. And yet, here's the good news. God in His mercy gave another edict. He provided the only way to this doom, to get out of this doom. He entered into a covenant of grace with us. He promised that He would provide forgiveness of our sins and salvation by meeting His own requirements, His own demands. And how would He do this? By sending His Son, the second person of the Trinity, who became a man, who came to be our substitute, to live the life that we should have lived, and to die the death that we deserve to die. Jesus left glory and took on a human body and nature without sin. And He did this to fulfill the commandments in our place. And He also did this to have our sins transferred to Him on the cross so that He would receive the judgment we deserved on the cross, all the wrath and punishment of God that our sins deserved is poured out upon Him at the cross. And so, we have this great news of the gospel. And because Jesus went to the cross, if we turn to Him and believe in Him and turn from our sin and rely on Christ's work alone for our salvation, we are acceptable before God. We are declared forgiven. We are given the righteousness of Christ. And we're assured of this because He rose from the dead. And so that victory of Jesus over death and sin and the devil is our victory if we believe in Him. And so believers ought to have joy, even in the midst of struggles, even in the midst of battles with affliction and trials and sin, because the ultimate battle has been won for us. We have the certainty of future glory. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:30. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those who He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Those verbs are all in the past tense. They are certain for every child of God. And not only do we rejoice in the confidence that we have of our future glory, but we rejoice in the blessings we have today. Think of why the Jews could rejoice then. Esther and Mordecai were put in positions of great power and influence. Esther interceded for the people. Mordecai had the signet ring of the king. He had the authority of the king. They rejoiced because they knew they had so much going for them in these earthly people who were given such power and authority and who represented them. Well, you see, that was not permanent, but you see, believers have something that is permanent. We have Jesus. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We have union with Christ. He abides with us, and He has been resurrected and ascended to heaven. He sits next to God the Father on the throne, and He reigns for us. and he intercedes for us. And so we can, as James 1:2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And in 1 Peter 1:8 that we read earlier in our scripture reading, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And Paul tells us in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So let me put it to you this way. If the Jews in Persia could rejoice at this earthly promise of political and military victory, how much more can we rejoice, even in difficult times? Because our salvation is sure. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is a deposit of what is to come, our inheritance. The Lord Jesus has guaranteed our eternal life and our resurrection from the dead. He's guaranteed it by his death and his resurrection, the empty tomb. And so I ask you, as Christians, does your Christian life reflect a deep awareness of the future glory that awaits you and the present reality of all that you have in Christ? See, this is the huge difference that people ought to see these days. The contrast between the people of God and those who do not have the Lord Jesus Christ. They ought to see the joy that we have. They ought to see the hope that we have, especially in these difficult times, these times of calamity, these trying times of the pandemic and the economy and the social disruption. We have joy even in the midst of this. We have hope. And so we ought to practice this joy. Our present joy is a barometer by which we measure how deeply we believe that Christ has been raised from the dead and he is in glory, and how deeply we believe that he is interceding for us. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have this confidence. You don't have this joy. You don't have this anticipation of these great reversals and God's promises. Perhaps it's because you're not a Christian. And he's calling you today to surrender your life, your heart to Christ, to repent and believe in his salvation alone, all that he has done for us through his life, death, and resurrection. Make sure that you have done this. For without trust in him, you have no hope of great reversals. You have no hope of eternal glory and life with God. You face the irrevocable decree of God's judgment. The only edict that can counterman God's judgment is the edict of there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, everything that is sad that's going on in your life or in the life of other believers is going to be reversed someday. Christ is risen. Death is undone. Sin and death and hell have been decisively defeated by the cross and the empty tomb. Jesus has won the victory for us already. Rejoice. Have hope. Endure these present sufferings with the certain hope of power, of God exalting you at the proper time, of heaven. And let persistent prayer be a part of your life, because God will bring great reversals as God's people pray according to his will and persist in prayer. And then let's rejoice, because our deliverance is sure and we can have confidence in our future glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this text and all it teaches us about how we are to live our lives as believers today. Oh, Lord, help us to be expectant that you are the God of great reversals. And whatever is going on in our lives that's causing us great pain or suffering, oh, Lord, we know that you are in control, that you are going to use it for good and for your glory, and that you will reverse that situation in your own time and help us to hope and help us to be persistent in prayer for one another and for ourselves, knowing, Lord, that as we are persistent, you accomplish your will in our prayers. And Lord, help us to rejoice. Help us to have hope, to be of all people of good cheer because of what awaits us and the certainty of what awaits us, but also what we have right now. We have you, Jesus. You're walking with us, even through the valley of death. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing our hymn of response, our concluding hymn.